Our next reading from God's Word this morning comes from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, which is, as I mentioned, for our call to worship, is another one of those great psalms reflecting on God's promises to David, and particularly at a time when it really felt like those promises had failed. And so I'm not going to read the entire psalm because it's a long one, but we're going to read verses 1 through 4 and then jump down to verse 30. Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And jumping down to verse 30. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we look and continue to look at this theme of the covenant of grace, Lord, may that grace shine brightly. May you remember your promises you made to David, as they apply to us in that greater Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in the middle of a sermon series on, at some point, covenant worship. That's the theme. That's where we're going. But we wanted to talk, before we talk about worship and how what we're doing this morning is an act of covenantal meeting with God, we are looking at the theme of the biblical covenants in general before we turn and focus on the topic of covenant worship in particular. And we've been going through some of the main covenants in Scripture to kind of establish this idea of what exactly is a covenant and what is a covenant as it applies to us, that we could speak of ourselves as a covenant people or such a thing as covenant children and the like, or such a thing as covenant worship. We started out looking at that initial creational covenant with Adam, that often called a covenant of works, where Adam, standing as the representative of mankind, the fate of mankind rested in his faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God's word, to his trust, and living as the Son of God, as the covenant king of creation. And we saw how in that covenant, Adam failed in his calling and brought all mankind, that includes you and me, into an estate of sin and misery. But we saw that God, in his great grace, determined not to leave mankind in that state. He established a covenant of grace, a promise that he would make sure that the story of mankind did not end in curses, but in blessing. We saw that incipient covenant and the promise he made to Adam that it would be through the seed of the woman that salvation would come, the purposes of the devil would be crushed. And we saw the expanding and unfolding of that as God made promises to a particular man and family in Abraham, promising that it would be through him this promise made to Adam would be carried forward and come to fruition. And we saw, as the covenant is expanded, how he made it with the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, so that it's not even just with one family, but God makes a nation of families and brings them out of bondage in Egypt, meets with them at Mount Sinai, and promises to be their God and calls them to be his people. And if we were to kind of keep going through the history of the Old Testament, we'll see how God, through many trials and travails and failures, but the faithfulness of God's promise, he brings them into the land of Israel and establishes them in the land as his people. He's promised them a place. He's promised them a people. He's multiplied them. He's promised them his presence, signified and sealed in the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. But if we were going through the history of Israel, we see that there is a significant problem. The people are often and frequently unfaithful. And one of the key aspects of this we see is in the book of Judges. If you're reading through the book of Judges, you see kind of God raising up judges to kind of save his people, but a continuing cycle of unfaithfulness, of failure. The judges cannot lead the people to faith and trust in God. And the very end of the book of Judges ends with that great lament. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. And so if we were focusing on the topic of kingship, we see how God, as he had promised he would do in Deuteronomy, raises up a king to be the covenant head of his people, to lead them, to represent them and lead them in the way that God called them to do. Initially, King Saul is the one who is selected and called to be the king. But Saul himself fails to be the king he's called to be and fails and is cut off from kingship. And God then calls David from being a shepherd boy and anoints him to be the king of his people. And through the history of 1 and 2 Samuel, he establishes him as king over all Israel, the anointed king. David conquers Jerusalem and makes it his capital, and after a blow up on the launch pad, brings the ark to Jerusalem, and there has the presence of God in the city that has been established as the place for God's covenant people to worship God. And David, as we read in Samuel, is very thankful for all that God has done in establishing him as king and giving him peace from his enemies, making him the king of all the united Israel, and even building this mighty palace, showing forth his establishment in this role. But he says, there's something that's just not right about all this. Here I am established in a palace of cedar, and yet the ark of God, the very place of his promised presence, is still in a tent. This just doesn't seem right. Why do I, the king, have a palace, but the ark is in a tent? And so he determines that he is going to build a temple to establish the permanence of God's presence among his people. Initially, he tells his plan to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan's like, absolutely, do it. This is a great idea. And Nathan, in some sense, is not wrong to say that. Some people give Nathan a hard time saying he kind of jumped the gun. I think he's just speaking based on kind of what he knows about God and his word. This seems like a very fitting thing for him to do. But God pulls Nathan aside afterwards and says, Nathan, actually, I got to send you back with a further message to David. Because it's not him who's going to build the temple. Belay that order. And so Nathan comes back to David and he reveals to them this word from the Lord, a mighty word, an amazing word, a very surprising word to David. In the dramatic twist, he tells David that although he wants to do something for God, God says, David, I'm going to do something for you. As we read in 2 Samuel 7, looking at verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. The promises that the Lord makes to David here should be familiar to us as we've been looking at this theme of covenant. Where do the kind of the blessings of the covenant cluster around? It's in these themes of a people, a place, and a presence. And here he tells David that he's going to give him a people. He's going to establish him as king. He's going to give him a place for his people there in Jerusalem in the land where they will be no more disturbed. And he's promised his presence. I will be with you, says the Lord. And not only will I be with you for a little while, that last kind of clustering of promises on that last P on perpetuity, it will be an enduring promise, not a temporary one. These promises, again, sound very similar to what we heard back to even the promises God made to Abraham of these three, four things. The Lord will be with David. And he says, David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to make you a house. Not a house of cedar, not a temple, but a house as in a dynasty, a house of kingship that he will make with David, which will not endure just for a little while, but again, in perpetuity. Here we see again, as the covenants unfold, as God is working out his promise to solve the problem of humanity, there's an expansion at every point. First, focus on the family of Abraham. Here's where the promises are going to be fulfilled in Abraham, in the people that come from Abraham, in the nation of families, in Moses. But now, even as it kind of broadens out, it almost narrows again. For now, there is a promise to the covenant king, to David. What God is saying here and what the rest of Scripture unfolds is that the fate of Israel from this point forward will be tied up with one family, with the family of David. And indeed, with the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of that one family, David's family. As goes the king, so goes the people. Just a couple notes that I think are instructive in kind of unfolding the nature of what God is promising here is two things we might pass by quickly in what God says to David, or I should say what David says to God in that prayer starting in verse 18, where David, I love this prayer, and I preached on it before, in that it's like this is like the model of how we are to pray. For what does God do? God says, I've given you all these promises. And so then David prays, saying, Lord, do what you have promised. He bases his prayer on what God has said. It's promise-based prayer. And he turns to God and says, verse 18, who am I, O Lord? A recognition of the utter graciousness of this promise that God has made to David. And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. It's significant how David addresses God in this prayer as Lord God. Now, that's a fairly common way of addressing God in scriptures, but it's actually very uncommon in the historical books, in particularly in Samuel and Chronicles. This is not kind of normally the language we have see David praying. It's this, you notice it's that word Adonai, Lord, and Yahweh together. Adonai, Yahweh, those two kind of names for God, his overall power and his covenant name. David doesn't pray like this anywhere else in Samuel and Chronicles, but he does here. And I think there's a really significant reason, because the other really significant place where we see the Lord addressed as Adonai Yahweh is in a passage we're very familiar with so far, back in Genesis 15, when Abraham prays to God about his covenant promises. God, you promised to give me a seed, and I have no child. He says, Adonai Yahweh. And so David, in his very prayer, is understanding, connecting the promise that God has made to him back to that promise that God made to Abraham. He sees this as an unfolding of that promise. The covenant faithfulness and promise God made to Abraham is now channeled through him, and he feels completely unworthy of that. He knows he's unworthy of that, but it's in God's mighty word to do that. And then he says down in verse 19, this is instruction for mankind, O Adonai Yahweh, O Lord God. That phrase, instruction for mankind, is Torah ha-Adam, law to man. You hear that word Adam, right? That should remind you of Adam, because that's just the general word for mankind, because it comes from the name of the first man, Adam. And so I don't think we're intended to necessarily see this as a reference back to Adam in particular. But anytime you're talking about man, the reason there's we call him by the name of that first man, our fate is bound up in that first man, in Adam. And this is instruction for Adam, instruction for mankind, law for mankind. This is the same word that's used to refer to the Old Testament law, Torah. Now, there's a couple of different ways we could understand what is being said here, and I think our ESV translation understands it in this way. God, this is so typical of you in a positive sense, that you would choose to somebody who's completely unworthy, and you would choose to use that person to bring about your covenant faithfulness and your promises, that you would pick someone unworthy, and you would give such amazing blessings to them. This is just so typical of you, God, and I'm just amazed that I am the recipient of that. I think that's one possible and indeed an important way of understanding what David is saying here when he talks about this is instruction for mankind. But I think there's actually, particularly going off the understanding of that word Torah that's going on here, I don't think he's necessarily saying this is so typical of you. He's saying that in this promise that you're giving to me, to David, you are establishing the law for mankind. In other words, he's saying, this is how you're working out your promises. This is your law, your way of working out what you have said you're going to do. This is instruction, not just for me. This is law, you bringing about your promises, but for all of mankind. He understands that the promise that is coming to him about his dynasty is not just for him. This is God working out those promises back to Abraham, that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now those promises are to him. Through you, this is how you're working out that promise, that word that you have given. In me, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is Torah for Adam. God tells God tells David that he will establish his house and kingdom forever. And this is how God is bringing about what he has said that he will do, blessing to all mankind. But we saw in that word that God gave to David, in that word from Nathan, that as we have seen at kind of every point, that a covenant is a conditional promise. And he makes here a note about some of the conditions associated with this promise. He tells David that when his days are fulfilled, verses 12, he will raise up his offspring after him. He will establish his offspring after him. And that one of them, as we know, will be Solomon, will build a house for my name. It will not be David, but Solomon who will build the house. And God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So here we see, like, if the king is faithful, he will bless him. If he's unfaithful, he will discipline him. But, back to the unconditional. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, from the descendants of David, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. In other words, there is, in some sense, a conditional aspect. As the king is faithful or unfaithful, so go the people, so goes blessing or discipline. But it will end in blessing. It will not be that this promise will be cut off, can fail, by the failure of the sons of David. Because God has said, I will ensure that this ends in blessing. I will not remove my covenant love from him. Back in Deuteronomy, when God gave instructions about what would happen when Israel had a king, he gave instructions for how this king was to rule. First, he tells them what not to do. And one commentator puts it this way. He says that king is to avoid kind of the three G's, excess of guns, gold, and girls. Now, guns, obviously, in this case, being chariots and horses, the equivalent of that in the ancient world. But Deuteronomy 17:16, speaking of the king. And he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So that's what he's to avoid. He is to be a king who is reliant on the Lord, not on the things that are seen as the undergirdings of a powerful king in the eyes of the world. He is an under-king of God and should trust him. He does not need to turn to these things. But then he tells him what is to guide the king, what is supposed to be the basis on which he rules, verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. And when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and shall be with him, and shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. What is supposed to guide the king in his role as king? It's the word of God, the law that God gave at Sinai and later in Deuteronomy. And not only is he supposed to know it, he's supposed to write it out. He's supposed to write out his own copy of it and keep that copy by him. A copy that's double-checked by the priest to make sure, you know, hey, you're not really trained as a scribe here. You better make sure you get this right. He is to write it out and keep it by him and follow it. This is the calling of the covenant king as he leads the people. And as we follow the history after David, things start off pretty well. Solomon indeed does ascend the throne. And he builds the temple. And not only does he build the temple, when it's dedicated, what happens at dedication of the temple? The glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple as it had the tabernacle at Sinai before. God's promise of his presence is there. God's promise of kingdom of the people is there. God's promise of the place is there in all its glory. And it seems that the promise of blessing to the nations even is beginning to come from this. 1 Kings 10, 23 through 24. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. The nations are starting to come and seek the anointed king for his wisdom, to know that the Lord is with him. This is the beginning of the blessing to the nations. Maybe this is it. But if you read Kings, you know that Solomon, for all his wisdom, was a fool. He began to do those very things which the Lord had warned against, acquiring massive amounts of guns, gold, and girls. And the kind of the culmination of that is, as he's making and expanding his kingdom, the way you kind of make treaties with other nations is you marry their wives. They send tribute of their daughters to kind of solidify this. He starts to act like one of those other kings. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, he's not supposed to lead them again into Egypt, and he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. He marries Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Started off well, and then this. And after Solomon, his son comes to the throne, but the kingdom is quickly divided between a northern and southern part. The northern part says, we will have nothing to do with David and his descendants. The southern part remained loyal to David's descendants as their covenant kings. But the kings of the southern kingdom were, some of them were more or less faithful, but more often than not, were not faithful in leading their people. And almost like in the book of Judges, you have a spiraling descent of kings as they are more and more unfaithful in their role as covenant kings in leading their people. And as the king goes, so often went the people. The people, you know, the king is responsible, he's the covenant head, but also he's leading the people in their own individual sins or faithfulness. There are occasional kings who rise up to bring reformation and restoration, but then frequently after them, down into the depths again. The culmination of all this is in 2 Kings 21 with Manasseh. And the Lord said, this is 2 Kings 21, 10 through 15. And the Lord said to his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did. Remember the Amorites? God had made back with his promise to Abraham. God had said that the people of Israel Abraham couldn't take full possession of the land because the sin of the Amorites had not reached its height yet. That's one of the reasons why they spent 400 years in Egypt, was God's mercy to the Amorites. It was only when the sin of the Amorites reached its peak that they are removed from the land. And he's saying that Manasseh is leading the people in more evil than the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And he goes on to talk about how he's going to wipe Judah like a dish. Eventually, in 586 BC, God allows those foreign powers to come and dominate Judah. And the most devastating aspect of that was when the temple was destroyed. That place of God's promised presence, God allows it to be destroyed. And then many of the people are carried off into exile, killed in great numbers and reduced in numbers. Where's the promises? The promise of place, presence, people. Perpetuity? Forever? Removed. Eventually, after a period, as we reflected on at length in our sermon series in Ezra and Nehemiah, God, in his graciousness, allows the people to return. They come back, and they even rebuild the temple. But there's kind of a note lacking there. For the temple's built, but you do not have any record, like you did with the tabernacle, like you did with the temple, of God's presence filling that with that great confirmation of his presence with his people. But most significant of all, what's missing? Who's king of Israel? Not the son of David. They're under the domination of Cyrus, and then later the other Persian kings. God uses them, but they're not descendants of David. God, you made this promise, a perpetual one. Where is it? God, we're kind of back in the land, but there's something that's missing. Where's the covenant king? Psalm 89, which we read, is a great psalm meditating on this. It's unsure when it's written. It seems to be written at a time maybe when one of the sons of David was ruling and was reflecting on one of those major setbacks he's had, but where this psalm takes on the greatest potency in Israel's worship was in this period. This period when God's king was not on the throne. And so the reflection more and more went to God's promise that David's son would always be on the throne. We read in verses 1 through 4, just reiterating, you read through the whole psalm. It's a long psalm, but I encourage you to read through the whole psalm 89. Just the psalmist singing of the steadfast love, the hesed, covenant love of the Lord that endures forever, proclaiming it that he's going to swear to David that he will establish his offspring forever. And this is just a great, encouraging psalm until you get to the point when you where there's that turn. In verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant. He's saying, it feels like you've renounced the covenant. It doesn't seem to be coming true. You've given all these promises, Lord. You've sworn by your holiness. Verse 35. Once and for all, I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. Lord, where's your covenant? It certainly feels like a lie. I know you don't lie, but it certainly feels that way. You've cast off and rejected, Lord. Lord, we recognize that this is just. We have sinned as a people. Our kings have failed to be the kings that they have said. But you have promised, Lord, that even when they fail, you will not utterly forsake your promises. What's the way forward? Our kings can't do it. And yet you've made this promise. What's the solution, Lord? And he ends, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. In order for this promise to be fulfilled, the psalmist knows there needs to be a son of David who is able to be faithful to the covenant in order for all those blessings to come true, to be fulfilled in their fullness. God is going to have to intervene in a dramatic way. And the psalmist is like, I don't know how you're going to do it, God, but I know you're going to because you've said you're going to. And so much of the rest of Israel's history at this point is saying, God has promised this. So he's going to bring another son of David who will be the faithful covenant king, who will make sure the end of the story is not cursing, but blessing. And that's the dramatic words that are given in that announcement to Mary in Luke 1. Where again, as is so typical of the Lord, he comes not to the high and mighty. He comes to a, as far as we can tell, a poor Jewish girl in Nazareth, sends an angel to her and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." It's in Jesus we begin to see the solution to the problem of the both the conditional and the unconditional nature of God's promises. How will this covenant end in blessing? It will come through someone who we properly called the Son of the Most High and the Son of David, who will be a descendant of Adam, of Abraham, of David, who will then faithfully carry out the promises and the duties of the covenant and bring blessing to those who are under his kingship and rule. Still, to this day, where are God's blessings to be found? If you want to experience the blessings of God, of place, presence, people, and perpetuity, it's in your relation to a faithful covenant king. And that covenant king is Jesus, as we will reflect on more in the next sermon. Do you feel a little bit like Psalm 89? You've heard great promises made to you, and you've experienced the consequences of your own failures. Maybe you're one of those who has rejected God, and you're wondering, God, is there any restoration for me? How can I be brought back into relation with you? How can the just consequences that I know I deserve end in blessing? And the covenant to David, the covenant to Israel, says it's in your relation to the faithful covenant king. If you're part of his kingdom, by faith in Jesus Christ, you come become part of his kingdom, under his kingship. And he will bring about those blessings for you individually. But also, it's how he's working that out for the world. In him will all the nations of the earth be blessed, because he is the faithful covenant king, that new covenant that he works for us. So we, as we'll reflect on in future weeks, are a covenant people under a covenant king. King Jesus, that Son of David and Son of God, the one who goes to the cross and bears the covenant curses there for you and for me, and then enables us and blesses us with his Spirit that we can begin to live as faithful covenant people, knowing that even though he disciplines us, it ends in blessing because we have one who has the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant promises that you have made and that you are faithful to fulfill them. Sometimes we struggle to see how you're going to, but in Jesus Christ we see the fullness of the answer, that you always fulfill your promises. And so, Lord, I pray that you will turn our hearts to our Savior Jesus Christ, that we may be in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I left my bulletin down there. What is the hymn we're singing before the Lord's Supper? 293. 200 hymns.